I enjoy sports. My favorite sports are football and basketball, though I have had a lot of fun playing baseball and softball. I think sports is a controversial subject, among many others. But there's a lot that we can learn about sports. I really enjoy watching tennis, golf, and volleyball. I guess I like watching them because I can't play them. So, and maybe some of y'all are aware of what's going down in Brazil. They're having the world championship for, of course, we in this country we call it soccer. Around the rest of the world they call it football. Okay. And that's another sport that I've just never been able to get a handle on, and I just can't say that I really want to get a handle on it. Yeah. So, there it is. Don't mean to belittle anybody that likes soccer. But to say the least, sports in all of its forms has overtaken the world's societies. And much of the ugliness within society has greatly surfaced within all sports. Sports have been around a long time. And we know that when you even just look through the Bible here. We'll go through some verses that y'all are very familiar with. But sports have been around a long time. But when I think about what's going on with the corruption that is in sports today, I marvel. I just marvel at how it has changed in my lifetime. And just give you an example. I don't know how many of y'all have ever heard of the name Roger Staubach. He won the Heisman Trophy when he was a junior at the Naval Academy. And people were projecting that he was going to win the Heisman Trophy again as a senior, but he sprained his ankle about the second or third game of the year, and he had to sit out the rest of the year on his senior year, so he didn't get the Heisman. But nonetheless, he was a very sought-after young man right out of college. And the Dallas Cowboys drafted him. But nobody else wanted to draft him because he had 4 years that he had to serve in the military. But when he came out, he led the Cowboys to two world championships. And I could go on and on. Roger Staubach was one of my heroes. When he came out of college and he got his first year in the pros, he made $30,000. And now, it is vulgar to see what they offer some of these young men. It's amazing. I'd like you to go to Revelation 18. This is a very, very interesting section of Scripture. This is talking about Babylon the Great. And it's talking about a social system that has been around for a very, very, very long time. And no matter how time has progressed, no matter how many nations have risen, how many nations have fallen, the concept of the Babylonian focus of society persists. Okay? Looking at Revelation 8, 3 and 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." I missed verse 3. We'll go back up to verse 3. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Covetousness, greed, corruption in every way. Go down to verse 11. And we're going to read 11 through 13. "And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." This way of life, known as Babylon the Great, is going to end. Verse 12, "Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. Emphasis on those last few words. The bodies and souls of men. You know, when I was a kid, if you played in amateur sports, you could not receive a penny for playing amateur sports. And I think vast majority of people in this state are very, very well aware of the gentleman by the name of Jim Thorpe. Very, very talented Native American that was just very gifted in track and field as well as football. And he played football one summer, and I think he received $23 when he was still in school. And they stripped him of all of his Olympic medals. Nowadays, that is a much, 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 much different picture. Even young people in high school are being seduced by different colleges. And it's amazing the packages that they offer these young people. If you've ever seen the movie Blindside, true story about a young man out of Texas that was adopted, literally, by a family in Houston, and they helped that young man get into college, and I mean, he was all American, I think 2 years in a row, ended up playing for a professional team. Money was passed back and forth incredibly. Incredibly. It's just the nature of our society today. You know, though I enjoy sports, I enjoy the idea and the concept of sports, but I hate what it has become. It is a business where people deal, just as it says here, in the bodies and souls of men. It is for money, it is for power, and it is for prestige. There are some very valuable lessons for the Christian to understand within this ugly part of society. We don't have to be a part of it, but we can certainly learn from it. Well, this past week, I witnessed two very, well, attention-getting events within the world of sports. And I could not help but contemplate these events on the spiritual plane. That's what God wants us to do as we go through life. He wants to look at things through His eyes and assess these things in life with the mind of Christ to our benefit. That's why we live. It is my desire to share these sporting experiences, hopefully through the mind's eye of God. We must have it as we seek His kingdom, as we seek His righteousness, through every moment and every day that we live. You know, a student of the Bible, you know, it doesn't take long for you to find that there are places in Scripture that identifies Paul's awareness of the symbolism within the world of sports with the struggles that we have as Christians. You all know that Paul was born and raised within the Empire of Rome. We see in Scripture that he was also a Roman citizen. Paul was very aware of the Roman world and how much the Roman Empire loved its sports. These sports, of course, could range from the similar things that we see today in just simple track and field, or all the way to the horrifying arena of the Colosseum, where it was the fight to the death. And it took place throughout the Roman Empire, just not in Rome. Paul was aware of it. There seemed not to be any limitation within the activities that took place for pleasure and entertainment. within the Roman world of sports. Adam Clark makes some comments about Paul's addressing to the Corinthians as well as to the Hebrews. Adam Clark states, "In his letter to the Corinthians, it is sufficiently evident that Paul alludes to the athletic exercises in the games that were celebrated every fifth year on the Isthmus of Greece. This was a very narrow neck of land which joined, I hope I say this properly, the Peloponnesus." I beg the apology of all the Greeks in the audience. It also, it joined this area to the mainland. They were termed the Isthmian Games. It happened every 5 years. The exercises were running, wrestling, boxing, throwing the discus. And Paul addresses the first three of these when he's talking to the Christians. The Isthmian Games, in which the foot race was the leading one, were of course well known and a subject of patriotic pride to the Corinthians. They lived in the immediate neighborhood of where these games took place. These periodical games were to the Greeks rather a passion than a mere amusement. Hence their suitableness as an image of Christian earnestness. So I know where I think you know where I'm going to take you right now. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9 and just review what Paul had to say to the Corinthians then and what he's saying to us now. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 24 through 27. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul practiced what he preached. He just didn't say a whole bunch of stuff and then didn't do what he talked about. Paul addresses the need for the Christian to be very attentive to the rule of law by disciplining themselves to run and fight this spiritual competition. I think I mentioned in the past, I love the movie Ben-Hur. It's just one of my most favorite movies. And before the day and age of special effects in movies, I think anyone that's seen that movie, one of the most exciting parts of that whole story is the chariot race. No special effects. They done it. Pretty exciting. I've always kind of wondered, was there really a Colosseum or an arena like that outside of Jerusalem? I apologize for not researching that. But it's right outside Jerusalem where Ben-Hur lived. He had returned. And that's quite a Colosseum that they created there for that movie. But during the movie, something very interesting occurs. There's an Arab sheikh that's trying to seduce Ben-Hur, Judah Ben-Hur, to being the pilot of his chariot. He wants his white horses to win. And he informs Judah Ben-Hur that the pilot of the Roman horses is his archenemy. His archenemy's name is Messala. And Messala was responsible for condemning Ben-Hur's family to the dungeons. Well, this just piques Ben-Hur's interest profoundly. And it's just very interesting, something that the sheikh tells him. He says, "Remember Judah Ben-Hur. there is no law in the Colosseum. What happens in the Colosseum stays in the Colosseum. Well, that even piques his interest even more. But to the Christian, that's not true. See, no matter where we go, we deeply understand that we live by the rule of law. Law of God, the way of life. We must bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. You know, they talk about the lead person on any team. They call him the captain. You know who our captain is, Jesus Christ. The captain of our salvation. He is our captain. We must never forsake the rule of law. Judea was also part of the Roman Empire. And when Paul, we believe that it was Paul that wrote to the Hebrews. You don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews 12, verse 1, he makes a very similar statement to the Hebrews as he did to the Corinthians. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, of course, he's reflecting back on the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the Faith Hall of Fame. So many wonderful, magnificent people. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's what we do every day. We run this race. We run this race. The entire 12th chapter of Hebrews focuses upon the direct involvement of God the Father in loving admonishment of His children. We must continue in the incredible battle that we all have to be disciplined and devoted to the way of life. And it just says that God chastens those whom He loves. He'll get our attention. If He sees us kind of varying off and we're being distracted, you know, God's our Father. He wants us to succeed. He's not going to just sit back and kind of let us go astray. He will, in some way, shape, or form, reach out and say, hey, Ralph, what you doing? Brethren, keeping these things in mind, I want to now share with you the events that I witnessed, just not this last week, but the week before as well. Some of y'all may have witnessed these too. They were pretty much in the forefront for a couple of weeks there. Both of these events focus on the lives and experiences of two very remarkable athletes. The first was a young man who played professional baseball for the San Diego Padres. His name was Tony Gwynn. And he was good. He was an all-star player for most of his professional career. I believe he was in the pro sports for about 20 years. And he is what is known as a first-round ballot right into the Hall of Fame. Even before he became qualified to go into the Hall of Fame, people were already talking about him going to the Hall of Fame. They knew he was that good. Tony Gwynn, tragically, he died at the age of 54 from cancer. 54 years of age. But what's amazing, I knew about Tony Gwynn. I was familiar with the name. But I didn't know a whole lot about him because over the next few days after he died, any sports station that you turned on, that's who you just heard people talking about. For days following his death, every sports channel on the radio spoke about him as being one of the finest sportsmen that had ever worn a uniform. He was described as a very gentle man as well as a gentleman. He was described as an artisan when his batting style was described and discussed. He He was a 15-time All-Star, and he won 8 batting titles in his 20 years as a pro. No matter what subject was presented about this man, the one matter that continuously kept being presented was that his reputation of being a very kind and honorable, humble man persisted everywhere he went, day in and day out. Apparently, this was his reputation throughout his life, and not just when he became an adult into the pro sports. You know, throughout the week, I made a point to listen, because it's interesting, you can listen to people making commentaries about someone in the news, and people will say a number of nice things about them, but all of a sudden somebody will come up and go, "Yeah, but remember the time," and they'll bring out something ugly about them. "Well, I remember a time when..." Well, you never heard this throughout this whole week. All you could hear was people strongly, strongly promoting this young man. Long time ago, I was listening to a conversation between two guys, and they were discussing somebody that had died. And one of the gentlemen, he was just talking about how wonderful this person that had deceased, how wonderful he was. But then the second guy piped up, he says, "Well, I hear you talking the way you are now, but how did you talk about him when he was alive?" Well, it almost started a fight. The point the gentleman was making was that, you know, after someone dies, everybody has a tendency to focus upon the sweetheart things about him. But apparently Tony Gwynn, when I listened to all these sports writers that got on the radio, they just could not speak about him enough. Well, he had a reputation. He had a reputation. And that was one of the first things that I wanted to visit about in my own mind. I asked myself, "Ralph, what's your reputation? What's going to be your legacy?" But you know, it doesn't matter except to God. How does God see me? You know, the verdict is still out. I'm still a physical human being. Judgment begins in the house of God, where we're at. God is watching those whom He has called, whom He's given His Holy Spirit to, who has His name, and who has the priceless permission to use the name of His Son. The verdict is still out. It was a good lesson for me to examine and inspect myself. I try, you know, and me being still being a human being, I'm horribly guilty of not looking at myself as deep as I should. The lesson that I took from that first event was this: I am a sinner, and I thank God daily for His tender mercies and the forgiveness of my sins. I thank God daily for the forgiveness of my sins upon my repentance in gratitude for not receiving what I rightfully deserve. You know, none of us are responsible for what others may think or say about us. We're not responsible for that. In our daily lives as Christians, our obvious and primary focus is to please God. And it's revealed in these scriptures how we please God. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 12 is, well, you go through the whole chapter of Romans 12, and it's just an elaboration by Paul as to how we are to behave ourselves. And not just that one chapter. I know y'all know that. We must also constantly seek to receive and respond to His goodness that leads us to repentance. Let's go to Romans 2. I think y'all know these scriptures without a doubt. Paul's in a little bit of an admonishing tone here. And that's not meaning to be my tone here. He just, the way he puts it, he gets your attention. Which that's the way we've got to do when we look at these scriptures. Romans 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you who are judge, who judge, talking about condemning judgment. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We are sanctified by God's truth. His word is truth. John 17:17. We know that. Continuing on. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and His long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Hand in hand with Hebrews 12, God will reach out and get my attention if I'm misbehaving to the point that I'm putting the precious life He's given to me in jeopardy. He'll get my attention. Praise God and thank Him for that. The second person I want to bring to your attention has been described as the best basketball player on the earth. His name is LeBron James. And he plays for the professional basketball team known as the Miami Heat. It is not so much for me to focus on him necessarily as an individual, but I will say a few things about him. But what I want to focus upon is what happened to him and his team recently. Last week, the Miami Heat and the San Antonio Spurs were engaged in the championship contest to determine the NBA champion. It had a potential of going for 7 games. The first team to win 4 was going to be the champ. San Antonio won 4 out of the first 5 games, and they did it handily. I was watching those because I like to watch basketball, and I like to watch that incredible demonstration of talent. Sometimes I have to keep a bucket by my chair because I see so many tattoos on the screen. It's amazing to see all that. But anyway, San Antonio won 4, Miami won 1. And the 4 games that San Antonio won were just blowouts. And during the 4th game of the series, something occurred that shocked me. It wasn't the first time I'd ever witnessed something like it, but for some reason it just stunned me when it happened. And I guess I kind of surprised myself. I just didn't expect it. When I got surprised, it was just something I didn't expect. I felt terribly sorry for LeBron James. I just did. And I felt sorry for his whole team. LeBron James is 29 years old. And I don't think in all of his life he had ever experienced what he experienced on Game 4 of the NBA Championship. You know, he's the hero of the Miami Heat. The past 4 years, he has taken this, or he has led this team. He's the captain. He's led this team to the NBA playoffs and to the finals. 4 years in a row. There's only been 3 other teams that have ever done that before them. the past 2 years before this one, they won the championship. Incredible demonstration of team-oriented sports. You know, he's learned a lot in his young life. He's made some mistakes in his young life. But he's also turned around and he's become more mature and he's starting to handle his young life more responsibly. Well, here's what happened during the fourth game. The Spurs were winning handily. They were in the fourth quarter. And I think there was about 6 or 7 minutes left in the game. And this was being played in Miami. It was at the Coliseum where they play in Miami, Florida. And it was standing room only. The place was packed. And as the game was drawing to a close, there had been a timeout called. And the men were walking back onto the court to resume play. And almost everybody in the stadium or the Coliseum started booing. They started booing. And even the announcers couldn't believe it. And LeBron James, I remember they showing him and he was just looking up into the stands. And you know that old concept where people ask, it's not so much what you've done for me, but what have you done for me lately? He kept his cool. He kept his composure. I admired him for that. Everybody on that team just calmly listened to that place boo them. It was amazing. I asked myself, well, you know, these kind of people, you know, they're known as fair weather fans. You know, I love you as long as you're winning. Well, I asked myself, am I a fair weather Christian? Do I only cheer God when He is doing everything according to my will? Is that the only time that I applaud God? This past week, I witnessed these events and reports, and the characteristics of spiritual matters just could not stop flowing to me. You witness the humility in certain instances. You witness the pride. You witness the arrogance, the unappreciative, harsh criticism, and the judgment. You know, I can go on for quite some time the things that I witnessed this past week of everything that transpired between two very interesting human beings and their teams. It was good for me to observe them. It was good for me to learn some lessons. Good for me to experience them. And I asked myself also, do I insist on being served or do I insist on serving? Because there's going to come a day in time, brethren, when that is how we are going to be identified. And you know where I'm going to take you right now. Let's go to Matthew 25. So much is expressed in the book of Matthew. I know they couldn't do it from about Matthew 23 all the way through 26, they probably could have just made it all one chapter. Because Christ, I mean, He gets on a roll, which He needed to, and that's just the way He inspired it. But in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And when you read this, he goes into detail not only about the sheep, but he also addresses the goats. And he talks about service. He talks about service. Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will ask, when did we do all this? Well, when you did it to one of my brethren, you did it to me. That's what he says in verse 40. When you did it to one, the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. I find it interesting that this was from the right hand for the sheep and the goats on the left hand. There's another interesting area of Scripture where the right hand and the left hand are addressed. And it happened to someone that we know very, very well. I'd like you to go to Matthew 27. Just write a few pages from here. This happened to our Savior during His crucifixion. Matthew 27. Starting in verse 35. Then they crucified Him and divided His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over Him there, and they put over His head the accusation written against Him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and another on the left. Notice verse 44 of this same chapter. Both of these men, they were robbers, they were thieves. In verse 44, it says something interesting. Matthew recorded, even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing that the Pharisees and the chief priests had said to Him. Both of the robbers had booed Christ. Let's go into a little bit more detail about what actually happened. Let's go over here to Luke. Luke 23. And this is an account of the same event, of course. Luke is elaborating more in detail than Matthew did. Starting in verse 38. And an inscription also was written over Him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, if You are the Christ, save Yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man was done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Of course, we know that was a promise made to this young thief. Because Christ didn't go to paradise on that day, so neither did that thief. He was just promising him. One thief continued to blaspheme. comparing this to Matthew, it appears the second thief repented of his blasphemy. That's just the way I believe it to have been. I stand open to correction if someone knows. It just seems as though the other one repented. They were crucified with Christ. I'd like you to go to Galatians 2. Because Paul says something very, very interesting here. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul speaking for each and every one of us who have been, who have repented and received the precious gift of the Holy Spirit in the name of God. I have been crucified with Christ. Notice over in Galatians, the same book, of course, chapter 5. Reading a very, very familiar section of Scripture here, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That means there's no restraint. There's nothing restraining these. There's no border. We need to bring them forth in fullness. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I must come to deeply recognize that I have been crucified with Christ as well. But I ask myself just a personal question. It doesn't say which side either of these men were crucified on. It just says they were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. In your mind, let me ask you this. Which one was blaspheming him and which one was asking him for mercy? Was it the one on the left or the one on the right? In my own mind, I can't prove it scripturally, but in my own mind and in my own heart, I believe the one on his right hand was asking him for mercy. Have I been crucified on the right hand of Christ? I hope so. I hope so. When I read these and started looking at it, and when I considered the harsh criticism that one of these thieves was given to him, I went to the beautiful attitudes. Matthew 5. I know you're familiar with them, but I always just marvel that Christ opened up this incredible sermon with these beautiful, beautiful scriptures. Starting in verse 1, Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. The reviling and persecution that comes towards us as Christians must never come from within the body of Christ. It will come from outside the body of Christ, but it must never come from within. Brethren, Satan does everything in his power to divide God's house. He does everything within his power. He's devoted to creating as much dissension in the world as possible. And if he can inspire it within the body of Christ, he will. He wants to destroy the church of the living God. I'd like you to go to 1 John 4, verse 1 in our final scripture. First John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We know that there are an awful lot of demons floating around the world, and Satan is their master. Revelation 12 tells us that he deceives the whole world. God has called us out of this world. He's called us to be his children. He's called us to do everything within our power, to pay attention to the way of life versus the way of death. Satan knows what he's doing. He's very good at it. We must not be fair-weather Christians. We must be doing all that we can to walk peacefully and humbly within the house of God, doing our utmost best to glorify our Father and His Son by choosing life, judging righteously, loving mercy, and walking humbly in the contrite spirit that is so precious to them both. Christ and God the Father are the epitome of team players. They are devoted to creating us in their likeness, to be members of their team, their family. That is our ultimate destiny, to be like them, to develop the godly reputation that glorifies Him, that He is so pleased with. The cheering of God, no matter where His will leads us.